We're looking at chapter 5, 6, and 7 in the Gospel of Matthew, otherwise known as the Sermon on the Mount. Looking today at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Hear the Word of God. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of God. It is to us a word of life because it points us to our Savior. And Lord, we pray that it would do that today. Open our eyes, Lord, that we would see Jesus in this passage. Even as he speaks these words, Lord, may they be to us instruction and food for our souls. And Lord, the platform today from which we worship you as you have given us this word. And Father, we pray that you would draw us closer to you, give us a greater sense of your majesty and your grace to us in Christ and the life that is ours in him. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, with this passage, we come to a significant turning point in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, one that really carries not only through the rest of this chapter, as we will see, but on through much of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and that has to do with Jesus' teaching concerning the law of God and how it had been not only mistaught to them in some ways, but not lived properly before them in other ways, and Jesus takes pains in this passage to teach us about his relationship to the law, and then going forward from this passage, what that looks like in some pretty specific ways for our lives. As we'll see, there were a lot of questions when Jesus came on the scene about what he was doing. What was his program? What were his thoughts about the Old Testament and the law and the prophets and all of that? Now, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount so far, if you're familiar with chapter 5, if you've read it, you know this, that it opens with the Beatitudes, those pronouncements of blessing on the people of God, beginning with being poor in spirit and grieving for our sins and so on, the blessings that come to us and that we are a blessed people because of the favor of God toward us, as Jesus expresses it in each one of those Beatitudes. So we saw the character of a Christian, but then he moves on, as we saw last time, with salt and light to the influence of the believer, that we are salt. Jesus doesn't say be salt. He doesn't say be light. He says you are salt and light. Why? Because we are, as Christians, a new creation here in this old creation. We cannot help, by virtue of who we are in Christ, having an impact on this world around us and on those closest to us. Now, it is true, we want to do all we can to be biblically and gospel salty. We want to be light shining in this dark place. But the fact is, as Christians, these things are true of us. And as we come into verses 17 through 20, Jesus demonstrates to us that the one, the character, is essential to the other, to our influence in the world. No Christian character, no salt and light. But what does it look like then to live as believers? And the question is not only what is Jesus' relationship to the Old Testament law, but what is your relationship and mine as New Testament believers to the Old Testament and to the law that it contains and to the prophecies that we find there? Well, that's what this passage is about. As we look at it, we want to see two things that Jesus teaches here, and really the passage pretty much breaks up into two even halves. First of all, Jesus came to fulfill the law, and the second, he calls us as Christians to do the same, to keep the law. A little different than the way he does it, but we too are called to keep the law. So those two truths we want to look at. First of all, Jesus came to fulfill the law. And we see this in verses 17 and 18. Jesus begins by saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Why would Jesus even raise this question at all? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Well, it's possible that that "do not think" was a rhetorical device, kind of a way to set up the positive. Don't even think this because it's this. Could be rhetorical. And in fact, Jesus uses this same expression in later on in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, of course, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he does bring peace, but in the context, he's talking about something different. The way that he separates people and those who follow him may find themselves separated from people because of their faithfulness to Christ. There may be divisions because of Jesus, even as he himself is the great peacemaker, reconciling us to God. But he uses that same thing, "Don't think this." So it could be it's simply a rhetorical device, but it's quite possible, even at this early stage in his ministry, as Matthew puts the Sermon on the Mount pretty early on in his public ministry, that questions were being raised. What is Jesus about? You know, when Jesus criticizes the Pharisees or says something about the law, is he making a radical break with the Old Testament and going in a completely new direction? What is he about? After all, he was healing people on the Sabbath. As you know, he did that multiple times, galling the religious leaders who thought he was breaking the Sabbath. There were times when they criticized the disciples. "Why don't your disciples wash their hands, go through the proper ceremony before they eat?" And Jesus explained, well, it's not dirty hands that defile someone. It's their already fallen, sinful heart from which the defilement comes. And so with things like that, it's no wonder people might have been saying, what does Jesus think about the law? Is he abolishing it? Is that his program? Is that his plan? And it may be not only Jesus dealing with those kinds of questions, but as Matthew writes this gospel later, there might have been people even in his own time who had thoughts of the Old Testament, who were disparaging the Old Testament or repudiating the Old Testament, and on into the second century, the heretic Marcion, who had no use for the Old Testament, and pretty much said that was all a no-go, that was bad. And of course, many today either outright reject the Old Testament for one reason or another, or we say we believe in the Old Testament, yet do we read it? Do we preach it? Do we study it? And so Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. And what does it mean to abolish them anyway? It means to render them null and void, to say they no longer apply, they are no longer of account. No, Jesus said, that's not why, don't even begin to think that's what I'm about here. That's what he says to them. But rather, verse 17, "I've not come to abolish them," repeating that word, "but to fulfill them." Now, here's where the commentaries just sort of start spewing lots of words. Fulfill, what does fulfill mean? Well, the word itself can have lots of meanings, including basically to fill up, like you might fill up a cup of water, but to complete a period of time, fill the time, to complete something that was begun. I've started this and now I've fulfilled it, I've begun it. It can have the sense of bringing to a designed end, for example, to fulfill a promise or to fulfill a prophecy. And in some sense, all of those senses of fulfill kind of apply in one way or another to what Jesus is saying here. But when Jesus said, "I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets," what exactly did he mean? Well, as to the law, we would say that he fulfilled the law perfectly. In that, for the very first time ever, someone was keeping it without sinning. Never breaking it at any point, inwardly, outwardly, by omission, commission. Never breaking it in any way. We were talking with some neighbors recently and talking about this passage, and then I toward preaching it today. And our neighbor made the comment with Jesus, and he said it wasn't original to him, but I liked it, so I'm going to repeat it because I heard it from him. What he said was, you know, as far as Jesus fulfilling the law, God finally had an obedient son. And his pride in his son was evident. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. For not least of reasons is that he obeyed at every turn. Unlike you, unlike me, who break God's law all the time. So Jesus kept the law perfectly, fulfilling it. He obeyed it without fault in any way. Jesus also fulfilled the prophecies. All the messianic prophecies are fulfilled. They're brought to completion with the arrival of Jesus and with his life and his ministry, his miracles, his death, resurrection, the whole complex of his redeeming work. You know, even back to Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent, that ancient prophecy, the first of the coming Messiah. And you think of those in such great detail as Isaiah 53, which describes Jesus' suffering, Psalm 22, which again is almost like centuries before the fact, almost like an eyewitness account of the crucifixion of our Lord, down to the detail of casting lots for his clothing, that kind of thing. Centuries, written centuries before it actually happened. The servant songs of Isaiah, depicting this Savior who would come as a servant to the people of God. And so he fulfilled the law, he fulfilled the prophecies. But it's even more than that, because the law and the prophets is a shorthand way to refer to the Old Testament. It refers to just the Old Testament as a whole. In fact, in Luke 24, when Jesus is with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, he begins to teach them all that Moses and the prophets said about him. Moses is a way of referring to the law. And in fact, later on in verse 44 in Luke 24, Jesus does say the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all that they say about Jesus. So for him to say, I fulfill the law and the prophets, we could say the law, we could say the prophets, but what Jesus is really getting at is he is the end, he is the culmination, he is the conclusion of everything going on in the Old Testament. It's all moving toward him, pointing toward him, and now he has come. He is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. He completes it. He is the fulfillment of it. And as he says this, that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets individually and as a whole. And then in verse 18, he affirms the abiding validity of the Old Testament. For truly I say to you, or you know, King James, verily, verily, which has to do with truth, truly, truly I say to you. Actually, the words are amen, amen. And when we say amen, we're saying truly, let it be so. This is true, that kind of thing. But it's a way of saying, listen carefully. Get this. Whatever else you miss, make sure you don't miss this. And it comes up again later in verse 20, similar kind of emphasis. This is of great importance. So listen up. Until heaven and earth pass away. That's the end. So, till the end of the world, not an iota, not a dot. Of course, maybe if you were of my years or older, you might hear the King James, not one jot or tittle. What are those? What's it referring to? Well, the jot or the iota is a tiny little Hebrew character, letter. The dot is probably a reference to a little projection on some of the Hebrew letters that help distinguish one letter from another. And if you're not careful, they could look a lot alike. Studying Hebrew in seminary did not do my eyesight any favors. Little dots moving around down there and little projections that distinguish one letter from another. And that's what Jesus is saying. Not even a word, not even a letter, not even a little part of a letter will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What does Jesus mean? All is accomplished. Well, some see that as everything the law meant to do. But I think Jesus is speaking more broadly that until, again, the end. Until salvation is done, until you and I are with the Lord in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. And Jesus is emphasizing over and over simply this, that the Word of God does not pass away. That the Old Testament will never be abolished or abrogated or done away with until the end, until we are in heaven itself. And I think we need to take our cue from Jesus in emphasizing the abiding importance of the Old Testament. I get it. The Old Testament is often more difficult than the New Testament. There's a lot of history, a lot of names. You inevitably hit the genealogy. And it's often just bigger. Things are longer. They take longer to happen. Maybe you did. I certainly did. Felt the weight of that preaching through 2 Kings or the other historical books. You know, here are passages, a few verses. There it might be 35 verses. So it's just bigger. It's more foreign. It can be more difficult. Of course, we all love the Psalms. Proverbs are great. You know, and I'm reading through, I just finished reading through Esther. You know, what a great account of God's sovereignty. But there are parts of it that are harder. But shouldn't we value it? Shouldn't we do our best to know it and to know the flow of its history, not just the particulars, but the bigger picture of what is going on and what God is doing toward the coming of the Messiah? And I did try to point that out as we studied 2 Kings, how much it showed the need for a Savior, the need for a better king, the need for better people, the grace of God at work in us. I like J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Church of England minister, his quote here in his expository thoughts on the Gospels, which I highly recommend to you. His quote is appropriate. He said, "Let us beware of despising the Old Testament under any pretense whatever. Let us never listen to those who bid us throw it aside as an obsolete, antiquated, useless book. The religion of the Old Testament is the germ of Christianity. The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower. Much infidelity begins with an ignorant contempt of the Old Testament." Indeed, it does. But then Jesus brings us to what this has to do with us. He's talked about his relationship to the law. He came not to abolish it in any way. He affirms its validity and abiding validity. But he fulfills it. And so then he says to you, Christian, and to me, now this is what you have to do with the law and what the law has to do with you. As Christians, we should then live by the law of God. Now, I hope that makes you a little uncomfortable when I say that. It should, because we're going to qualify that some, as Jesus does. But it's very clear. Jesus is saying that the law is no longer separate from us, but has everything to do with us today. First thing I would say is we need to live by the law as Christians. We're not Old Testament saints, worthy as they were. We live in the New Covenant. We live in the New Testament. But we approach the Old Testament now as Christians. Notice even in the text where Jesus says, "Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So he seems to be talking about people within the kingdom. Believer, what is your attitude toward the law and toward the Old Testament? Now, to be sure, Jesus teaching this doesn't mean for us as New Covenant Christians living in the New Testament era, Messiah has come and died and been raised up, it doesn't mean that every aspect of all of God's law applies in the same way now as it did in the Old Testament. You would be very, very wrong just to take the laws of Leviticus, for example, and seek to literally and woodenly carry them out. That would be a great breach in your understanding of God's redemptive work. We've moved beyond that now that the Messiah has come and gone. And it would be a mistake for me to approach the Old Testament and preach a sermon from the Old Testament that would pass muster in a Jewish synagogue, because we're Christians, not Jews. And so we always approach the Old Testament in and through Christ. And so what does that have to do with how it applies now? And by the way, we kind of touched on this sometime last time in Sunday nights with Hebrews 9, where the writer to the Hebrews talks about, you know, the old covenant and now the superiority of the new covenant in Christ. It helps to think in those classic three breakdowns of the law of God, because they each apply a little bit differently. One grouping of the law is the ceremonial law in the Old Testament, and this has to do with Israel's worship, with its religious life, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, how they approach God, all of those things, basically the worship life of Israel. Well, all of that is fulfilled in Jesus so that we no longer keep it that way. Jesus is now our great high priest before God. Jesus himself, he said, is the temple. Jesus himself is the sacrifice which he himself offered up to atone for the sins of his people. And so we would be very mistaken to bring an animal for sacrifice. Why? Because the ultimate Lamb of God, to which all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed, the ultimate Lamb of God has died actually for our sins, accomplishing an atonement for us that no animal actually could for a human being. And so Jesus fulfilled it. He didn't abolish it. We don't not bring a lamb to church because Jesus abolished that law, said it no longer applies, but because Jesus himself is the Lamb who died, and so there's no longer any need. He fulfilled it. The civil law of the Old Testament, of Old Testament Israel, was given to Israel as this nation church. They were a religious people who also happened to be a nation state in the world. And God gave them the civil laws that had to do with regulating the life of the nation, legal matters, criminal matters, punishment for crimes, some overlap with the other laws, civil penalties for breaking, for example, the Sabbath, because this was a unique Old Testament people of God state. And when Israel passed away, and finally AD 70, when the Romans took over Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, it's kind of the end point, that those laws passed away as far as being binding on God's people, as our confession says, except as a guide to general righteousness and justice, which our own laws reflect many of those laws from the Old Testament, our own civil laws today. And then that leaves us the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments. And even our relationship to that law as Christians has changed. It's that law that exposes our sin, that drives us to Christ. But now in Christ, those laws no longer condemn us. As Paul so eloquently argues in the book of Romans and in Galatians, that we're no longer under the law in the sense that we are under its condemnation, that it doesn't accuse us anymore before God because Christ has died for our violations of the law of God. But what the law does do now for us as believers is give a definite structure to holiness. If I just say, be holy, and we didn't have the Ten Commandments, you think, what does that even look like? You know, just being weird, camp out on a mountaintop, eat birdseed, what does it mean to be holy? Well, it means to, in large, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the Ten Commandments is broken down into those two categories, our relationship to God, relationship to our fellow man, that we don't steal from them, we don't kill them, we honor our parents and other authority and so forth. So now that we're freed from the condemnation of the law, now that we have new life and new power by the Spirit and by the new life in us through the new birth, we come back to the law and have a new power and freedom to live according to the Ten Commandments. Not in order to try to achieve some righteousness before God, but precisely because we have all the righteousness we need in Jesus and the power we need in Jesus then to be able to live in that way. Notice Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Least of these commandments, they're all important. They're all God's word, but some we would argue are more important than others, just as some sins are worse than others because of the nature of the sin and other aggravations. Some sins are worse, and some commandments are more central or higher than others, but they're all important. But Jesus says that whoever relaxes, even the least of them, what does he mean by relaxing it? Well, the word is related to the word abolish, the word that Matthew uses. It's not the same word, but it's very close. So relaxing it, making it easier, letting up, relaxing. The Pharisees were masters of this. They tended, one writer said, they tended to make what the law restricted even more restrictive, and they tended to take the law's permissions and make them even more permissive. For example, you know, if God's word said, you know, fast here, they would fast more. But then the law gave instructions regarding allowing divorce, and they broadened that and made it even easier. Essentially, what they would do is make the law simply external. They would reduce what it was saying to the point that they would keep that, pat themselves on the back, and look down on everyone else. And that's what Jesus is criticizing here, because they missed the real intent. They missed the intent of the law. They missed the depth of the law and its demands. And the way they approached the law left no need for God, no need for grace, no need for forgiveness. And so when Jesus came, they had no use for him. Why would they? They thought they were righteous. And so the focus tended to be what they could do, what they could get away with, even. And Jesus takes them to task in Mark 7 for that. You know, the law says, honor your father and mother. And Jesus points out they know that law, yet they come back and say, well, you know, we would provide for our parents, but what we would use to provide for our parents, we've already devoted to God. So what can you do? And Jesus says, you do this with lots of the laws. It's a way of getting around it, while, you know, supposedly keeping it and yet breaking the very intent of the law. And so they will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, which raises the question, by whom? By other people? By God? Quite possibly. That's God's opinion, Jesus' opinion, least in the kingdom of heaven. And then he utters in verse 20 what must have rocked people's world who were listening to him. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The reason I say it rocks their world is they looked at the scribes and Pharisees as the very epitome of righteousness. And in some ways, they were externally. And so the people would think, well, who can even measure up to them, let alone exceed their righteousness? And notice, this isn't a matter of being least or great. This is a matter of entering the kingdom of heaven at all, of being in relationship with God, of being saved at all. And so they're looking at Jesus thinking, we have to exceed their righteousness just to be saved, just to be in the kingdom of God? Who can do that? Answer: no one. Which was the point of the law. Without Jesus, we're all condemned under the law. The law pronounces judgment on every single one of us without Jesus. So how do we do this? Well, first of all, Jesus is referring to a righteousness that is by grace, a righteousness that is from the heart. And that righteousness comes, first of all, through forgiveness in Christ, through grace of God in Christ, being reconciled to God in Christ. The only way anyone can enter the kingdom, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your house, Paul said to the Philippian jailer. But then being in Christ, being saved in Christ, a true application of God's law to our hearts. Remember, Jesus rebuked the Jewish leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, for falling under Isaiah's condemnation, Isaiah 29. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. We don't want to be that. So trusting in Christ alone and receiving his righteousness for us, but then pursuing holiness from the inside out, a heart love for God, and therefore a love to be like him, a love for his holiness. This means not pursuing a blatant disregard for God's word. It doesn't mean, you know, trying to see how far we can get away with, how far we can go before we actually are sinning. It certainly does not mean having a mere external religion, just mere show for others' consumption. In other words, being the hypocrite. It also doesn't mean looking at those people out there and being amazed how sinful they are. Yes, they are. They're not Christians. This is about you. It's about me. It's about our hearts before God. And Jesus drives us back to understand the law, to understand the whole word of God. It's not just a matter of external show, a matter of a new birth, a matter of a new creation, a matter of obedience because you love Jesus, your Redeemer and your King. Is that where you're coming from? Is that where you'll be tomorrow morning when you go to work, when you go to school, when you go to the grocery store, when you interact with your neighbor? Does your faith show? Or is it the outward expression of a heart that Jesus has changed because you have believed in him and you know him and you want to be obedient to him? Jesus will go on to elaborate, actually, very helpfully in some specific ways what he means by this with various laws from the Ten Commandments, beginning with a commandment against murdering in verse 21 and following. We're thankful that he did. He provided several concrete examples, and Lord willing, next week we'll begin looking at those. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for opening our eyes, for raising us from being dead in our sins to alive now with Christ in his resurrection. Father, we thank you for this word. Forgive us, Lord, where we have in any way in our minds or otherwise devalued or diminished your word, especially the Old Testament. We thank you for it, how impoverished we would be without it. Father, we thank you for the New Testament, and thank you that we live in the era of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Father, help us to be a people who truly love you, love your word, love your law, and want with all our hearts to live as you would have us to live for your glory and for our joy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.